Christ brings division. Our Lord Jesus, when he was in this world, said, "Think not that I am come to bring peace in the earth, but division, a sword." And that is apparent even at his birth. You will find that the response to his birth of the wise men, and on the one hand, and Herod the king on the other, sharply contrast. Chapter 1 of this book has shown us that Christ's birth was a fulfillment of prophecy. In his descent from Abraham, Judah, David, according to the flesh, in his virgin birth, in his being Emmanuel, God with us. Other aspects of prophecy are now shown to be fulfilled. Even acknowledged prophecy quoted by his enemies in verse 5, or those who would be his enemies. The chief priests and scribes, they said unto him, that's Herod, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and they then give a quotation. And also prophecy was fulfilled by means of his enemies. Verse 15, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." And in verse 18, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." And verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So that even the fact that the Lord Jesus was taken into Egypt and came from thence, and the fact that he turned aside to Nazareth, and the fact that there was a slaughter of infants in the Bethlehem district, all of these things were the fulfillment of prophecy, albeit through the hand of the wicked. Now, the background of Herod is roughly as follows. Herod, the king, was not a Jew, though for his own political reasons, usually, he sometimes encouraged the idea that he was. His father, Antipater, was an Edomite, and his mother, Cypros, was a Nabatean, the Arab kingdom to the east and southeast of Palestine. He was made king of Judea by the Roman Senate, and later the Emperor Augustus increased his territory to include all of Palestine. And thus he became the king of the Jews, a position he clung to viciously, not only very cleverly and shrewdly, and he was a very clever man, but viciously and cruelly until the day he died. This Herod, Herod the Great, as he was known, was a very capable ruler. He was a very able builder. A great deal of magnificent building went on during his time. He was a sly politician, but utterly ruthless, murdering anyone who posed the slightest, even imaginary threat to his throne. His wife, Mariamne, or one of his wives, was descended from the line of the Maccabeans, those heroes of the faith of which Daniel had prophesied. So her family's standing among the Jews made them suspect. And as a result, Herod was willing to murder his brother-in-law, and ultimately even two of his own sons born by Mariamne. So determined was he to be rid of any threat or perceived threat to his hold on the throne as king of the Jews. And this is the Herod of our text. First of all then, let us consider the desire of the nations. The desire of the nations. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." Here we have a foretaste of future Gentile ingathering. The Magi, or wise men. What do we know about these men? Well, virtually nothing. Who were they? We don't know. They could have come from Persia or from Babylon. How had they heard of the promise of the Christ? We don't know. If Persia, possibly through some of the dispersion Jews, or Babylon, perhaps some truth had come down to them from the days of Daniel. We don't know. How did they, great students of the stars, connect this star with the promise of the Christ? Certainly not through pagan astrology. Pagan astrology, and indeed astrology today, presupposes a closed system and a connection between everything within it, so that there is a connection between events on earth and the stars in the sky. A connection in the sense of some automatic mechanical connection between the two. Whereas we know that that is not true. That there is no closed system. There is a God who is distinct from his creation. Distinct from the stars. Distinct from the earth. Distinct from all his creatures. And yet governing them all. Both the stars in the sky and the events amongst men on earth. And so, whatever benefit there is in studying astronomy, that is, the stars themselves, the astrology is an abomination. The idea that we can predict events from the stars. We know that God made the stars. We're told in Genesis 1, he made the stars also. We know that he governs the stars. We sang in Psalm 147. He counts the number of the stars. He names them everyone. So, how did they know? How did they know that this star would direct them to the birth of the Lord Jesus? We don't know. What was this star? We don't know. We just know it was there. There's so much that we don't know. Loads of things we don't know. But it hasn't stopped people trying. Men have believed so many things about this account that are not in the account. They've believed that there were three wise men. The text doesn't say that. Says they presented three things, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but it doesn't say there were three wise men. They've decided they were kings. We three kings of Orient are. The Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere does it say that. And some have even decided they know what their names were. Melchior, Balthasar, Caspar. There's no ground for that either. They decided that one of them came from India, one from Egypt, one from Greece, and that later on they were baptized by Thomas, that their bones were later discovered by so-called Saint Helena and transferred to the so-called Church of Saint Sophia at Constantinople, and then moved to Milan, and then finally to the great Catholic Cathedral at Cologne. such ingenuity, but worthless. Such ingenuity in a bad cause. Why do men do this? Why do men do this? Why have they embellished this so much? Because they're dissatisfied with what is written. That's why. Roman Catholicism is simply the largest scale, longest running form of man-made pseudo-Christianity. There are many others that haven't lasted as long or been as big in scale. But the text tells us nothing more than that these men came from the East, because the inspired Matthew's intention is not to show us these men, but to show us Jesus the Christ, who came according to prophecy. And what governs the text is the exact opposite of the interest of those who embellish the text. What the Spirit of God through Matthew is showing us is what is not considered sufficiently interesting by those who wish to add all of this nonsense and guesswork and imagination. And the reason is because Christ himself is not desirable to the unregenerate man. And so what we're told about Christ is boring and monotonous, and they want to embellish it with fanciful nonsense, because they see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. And so they try to dress it up with all of this tomfoolery, because they find that more interesting to their sinful curiosity than the truth recorded in Holy Scripture. But what these wise men do show is a foretaste of the ingathering of the nations to Christ. To him shall the gathering of the people be. They shall come and declare his truth and righteousness. All nations will be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise is given a preliminary indication of fulfillment here. And after Pentecost, it began to be fulfilled in greater measure. And its greatest fulfillment is yet to come. And when the Redeemer was exalted, he commanded that his truth be preached to the ends of the earth. But this little beginning is an indication that the desire of the nations had come. The Redeemer of sinners, not of the Jew only, but also of the Gentiles. But then secondly, we have rage against Christ. Rage against Christ in verse 3 to verse 8. The promise of the Christ was the object of Satan's hatred from Genesis 3:15 onwards, when God declared to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It was a promise that there would be a Redeemer and a redeemed people, a triumphant Redeemer and a people who would be more than conquerors through him that loved them. The Redeemer and the redeemed would triumph over the serpent, over the devil, over the devil's people. And ever since, Satan sought the destruction of that promise. We've seen that as we've studied Genesis, how he tempted Abraham to lie about Sarah his wife and jeopardize his marriage and jeopardize the promise. The same with Isaac, and how Joseph's brothers were almost the very instrument of the ruination of the house of Jacob through jealousy, and then the famine, and yet God ordained Joseph to be the deliverer and preserver of the church and of the promise of the Savior. Then in Exodus, as Pharaoh sought the obliteration of the seed of Israel and of the promise of God with it. Then in the days of Haman, as he sought the extinction of the people of God in the time of Esther. So Satan all along through the history of the Old Testament Church of God sometimes was seeking the obliteration of the promise by stealth, that is, by seeking Israel's assimilation among the pagan nations, and sometimes by outright physical destruction, and sometimes both. But no, the bush burned but was not consumed, and the Church of God and the promise of God continued. So in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12 verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." There we have Satan as the dragon, seeking the destruction of the promise of the Redeemer, and of the Redeemer when he came into this world. And so here, when the Lord Jesus is born, Satan the dragon stirs up this wicked, selfish, morbidly suspicious Herod, and he was troubled. Verse 3, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled." The word troubled means alarmed and agitated. It's a strong word that is used there. He was concerned deeply about this news. A king of the Jews. But surely he might have said, he was the king of the Jews. Who's this? And when we remember that it would seem that Herod was nearly 70 at this stage, why is this man so concerned about the birth of an infant who is to be the king of the Jews? Why at his age was he troubled? His life was far spent even in the normal range of things. Why was he concerned? But he was, because sin is not reasonable. Sin is not rational. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him, and they had good reason to be, because an alarmed, angry Herod was no small matter. They knew this man. They knew what he was capable of. They knew how many had perished at his whim if he felt the slightest threat. And their fears were justified. Verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under." But why was he so concerned, this old scoundrel, soon to die, as verse 20 shows? It is possible that he was already in the last year of his life, and he stirs up his energy against this king of the Jews, this Christ, to preserve what? But you see, a man addicted to sin, behaves as though death will not come, even though it's staring him in the face, and he indulges in his precious sin even to the last gasp. Surely you've seen that. covetous men, greedy men. And it's obvious that death is just around the corner, but they're still greedy. The ingrained habits of wickedness of a lifetime, still there in all their ridiculousness, on their deathbeds, still greedy for money, as their body is decaying before the eyes of all. Because apart from divine grace, the way men live is the way they die. And so this wicked, cruel, paranoid, power-loving Herod is still at it, and as an old man, who is this? Who's this threat? But notice also what he grasped, even though he hated. Notice what he grasped. Verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, but out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. What's this man doing? He's asking probably the full Sanhedrin. He calls a meeting. He says, where is Christ to be born? He grasped that the king of the Jews must be the Christ of prophecy. He obviously understood that. He knew enough of scripture to know that prophecy said somewhere where he was to be born. And he summoned the Sanhedrin to pin down the place of Christ's birth, though concealing his intention. And they refer him to Micah 5 verse 2 and possibly to Samuel 5 verse 2 as well, so that he knows the place. So now he's narrowed it down. He doesn't tell them why he wanted to know, but he knows where the child is. But then he doesn't want to cause too much of a fuss. It might have the opposite effect of what he wants. And so he calls the wise men again privately in verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Why did he want to know that? Well, he wanted to know how old the child was. Or he wanted to have some idea of how old he was. So that whether the wise men helped him or not, he knew the framework for the slaughter in verse 16. That's why in verse 16 he slaughtered the children in Bethlehem and all round about from 2 years old and less. So he's setting up the range. He's setting up the scale. You say, how wicked. Yes, it was wicked, but there's something you should notice. He's asking the Jews from the scripture. He's asking them, where does scripture say Christ will be born? In that sense, he's taking scripture seriously. He wants to know what the Bible teaches to do wickedness with it. What does this man think he's going to achieve? He wants to know, he seems to believe scripture to the extent that he believes that where scripture says this Christ will be born is where he will be born. And that this star, which God had appointed to direct the wise men, was indeed. The appearing of this star did indicate when Christ had been born and would lead them to it. To him. So he took scripture seriously, even though he wickedly thought he could outmaneuver the word of God. Evidently he thought that this Christ could come in fulfillment of God's word, and yet that he could destroy him. He thought he could outmaneuver the word of God.
You say, well, that's strange, but do you do that? You see, unbelievers do that. Not on the scale of Herod, but they do it. They do it in their hearts and minds. And so, you know that the Bible says, you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. You know that the Bible says that you must repent of your sins or perish. You know that the Bible says you must trust in Christ and Christ alone to take away your guilt before God. And yet in your heart you say that somehow or other you will outmaneuver the Word of God, that somehow you get to heaven without these things. So you're not as different from Herod after all, are you? This man thought he could acknowledge God's word as true and yet beat it. Get round it. Nullify its effect. But he couldn't, and neither can you. When Christ said, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. There are no exceptions. And you'll not beat it. Notice also how the enemies of the church can operate, professing an interest in the Word of God. That's what Herod did. He asked the Sanhedrin to meet. Show me. Tells the wise men, do report back, won't you, so that I can go and worship him too. And all along he hated his Christ. Sometimes when people in the professing church rise up in enmity against the Lord and against his word, they're astonished. Why should we be? Herod sounded so sincere, so pious. He hated Christ, and he wanted to know truth so as to use it to destroy Christ. But then thirdly, joy in Christ. Joy in Christ. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Notice that which caused rage, anger and alarm to Herod caused unspeakable joy to these wise men. So it is. Proud men, unrenewed by the Spirit of God, are enraged at Christ, enraged at the message of Christ, enraged at the truth as it is in Jesus. The message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block and foolishness to them. But broken sinners hear him gladly. His name to them is as ointment poured forth. They love to hear of his deity, his being God, of his incarnation, of his becoming a man and yet still being God. They love to explore within the limits of biblical truth the person of the Redeemer. They love to hear of his sinless life, of his bearing the guilt of sin, in his atonement, in his sufferings, in his death. And then they love to hear of his exaltation. These things are glorious to those who are born of the Spirit. We're not talking here about that sentimental emotion of the baby image of the Lord Jesus. There are people who like some form of this account, distorted, elaborated, romanticized, well, because they like stories about babies. And they like to think of the Lord Jesus only as a baby, unthreatened. But the real Lord Jesus, yes, he was a baby according to the flesh, but he was God become man. He was the Redeemer. He was the sin bearer, the bearer of the wrath of the living and true God. And this same Jesus, whom men crucified, is exalted a Prince and a Savior. He will judge the world in righteousness. That's the real Lord Jesus. So we're not talking about this, the sentimental attachment to the idea of the baby, as it were, but the truth that this was God manifest in the flesh. And the people of God love that truth. And these men worshipped him. We're told that they fell down and worshipped him. They didn't worship Mary, they worshipped him. And they worshipped him toward his human physical presence, because he was a divine person. You see, in Scripture, during our Lord Jesus' earthly life, he received worship directed towards his human presence, because he was a divine person. And that is why it is still idolatry to make any likeness of his human form, because it is the human form of a divine person. And if that human presence of the divine Redeemer was the legitimate object of worship, and it was, then the representation of that human form is still idolatry prohibited by the second commandment. We cannot say that, yes, the second commandment rules out images of God and rules out images of the divine nature of Christ, but it's all right to make pictures of his human nature. Not at all. Because his human physical presence, as that of a divine person, because he was God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, was the legitimate object of the worship of men towards the true divine Christ, then the representation of the divine Christ in his human nature is still idolatry. And they offered gold and frankincense and myrrh. Many have been the suggestions as to the significance of this, the gold indicating royalty and kingship, the frankincense often used in the offerings to God indicating his deity, the myrrh used for preparation of burial indicating his manhood, and so on. These are possibilities, but perhaps rather conjectural. The question is, do you worship him? Is this Christ the one whom your soul loves? These men sought Christ and found him, and those who seek him will find him still. Though he is exalted at the right hand of God, they will find him as he is set forth in the Scriptures. And this Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to bear the wrath of God. Sinners who deserve damnation find deliverance in this Lord Jesus. Sinners who know they're sinners, sinners who have been taught of God and who know that they deserve to go to hell forever, who trust in this Savior, they shall go to heaven. They only shall go to heaven. No one goes to heaven who doesn't think he deserves to go to hell. But if we know our guiltiness before God, then let us be encouraged. This Savior, this God-man Redeemer, when he was in this world, he told sinners, "Come unto me, come, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He says to sinners, come unto me, come unto me. Not just come to church, come unto me. It is to the Savior you must come. Without coming to him, there is no hope, no prospect of forgiveness, no prospect of a blessed world to come, but only judgment and wrath forever and ever. He said to the Jews, ye will not come unto me. This sealed, as it were, their damnation, but on top of all their sins, they would not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of guilty men and women. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of him, no hope in any creature, no hope in your own efforts of self-improvement, no hope except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they that seek me, he says, shall find me when they shall search for me with all their hearts. You must seek and find.